Psalm 19, there are two themes. There is the word of God's glory, and then there is the word of His grace. Theologians have divided Psalm 19 into the general revelation that God has made of Himself in creation, and then the special revelation God has made of Himself in the Scriptures. So as we think of these two revelations that God has made, the general revelation, the supernatural revelation, let's be grateful for the fact that God has revealed Himself. And of course, that's very important as we think of worship and how we worship and the rule by which we would worship. The rule by which we would worship is a rule that God has given. And God has given that rule to us in His Word. Let's read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And now the transition. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May God bless the reading of this passage. Let that be our prayer tonight, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable. Again, throughout the last number of evenings, we've noticed that not all worship is acceptable to God. The two great categories of worship, either it's acceptable to God or it's not acceptable. Thank God when we offer worship in the name of the Savior, through His merit, according to the rule of His Word, that there is an acceptable worship. And I trust that we'll offer that to Him tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for His help as we study the Scriptures. Father, we ask tonight that You'd look upon us in our weakness. Oh Lord, we praise Thee that as a father knows his children and remembers that they're dust and pities them according to their weakness, so Lord, You pity them that fear You. And Lord, before You we stand tonight and we confess, Lord, that we do not revere You as we ought, but we thank You that we do have a desire to revere You. And we know that desire is only the workings of grace in our heart, teaching us that You are a God to be feared, a God to be reverenced, a God to stand in awe of. But Lord, that we may stand in awe of Thee in that right spirit, that we may be stirred up the whole man to worship Thee aright. We ask Thee to work in us powerfully, work in us mightily, that we may render unto Thee worship that's pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Lord, I pray for help tonight to share Your word with Your people. Encourage the hearts of Your own. And Father, if there be any in this meeting tonight that do not understand the significance of worship or the fact that there is such a thing as acceptable and unacceptable worship, that they would come to see that that worship that God alone can accept is worship that is offered through the merit of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Bless our time in the Word. Encourage hearts and give us direction. Thou art the great shepherd. We are sheep and we're prone to wander. Lord, let us know then that work of the Holy Ghost leading us into all truth. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A truth that I've been trying to emphasize over the last few evenings is that the nature of our worship must correspond with the nature of God Himself. And so the Savior said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so there's got to be a correspondence with who God is and then the worship we offer to Him. And Christ said here that the worship that is acceptable is twofold. It's a worship in spirit. It's a spiritual worship. It's not just a worship of the tongue. It is a spiritual worship of the whole man. And why are we required to worship in spirit? Because God Himself is spirit. And Stephen Charnock, the theologian, referred to the need of this corresponding worship. And listen carefully to what he said. He said, God is a spirit infinitely happy. Therefore, we must approach Him with cheerfulness. He is a spirit of infinite majesty. Therefore, we must come before Him with reverence. He is a spirit infinitely high. Therefore, we must offer up our sacrifices with deepest humility. He is a spirit infinitely holy. Therefore, we must address Him with purity. He is a spirit glorious. Therefore, we must acknowledge His excellency. He is a spirit infinitely provoked by us. Therefore, we must offer up our worship in the name of a pacifying mediator and intercessor. What a tremendous exhortation toward worshiping the Lord in spirit, because God Himself is spirit. Christ went on to say that we must worship Him not only in spirit, but also in truth. And to worship Him in truth is to worship Him according to truth. That is, in a manner that is suited to the revelation that He has made of Himself. Genuine worship, I've said repeatedly over the last few days, is a response to divine truth. If God desires us to worship in spirit and in truth, then all true worshipers must fashion their worship according to the truth that He has revealed. One man said, true Christian worship is worship by the book. And really, that's what it is. It is worship that is defined by the revelation God has made of Himself. And the confessional writers touched on that in chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 1 of religious worship. They said the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited. That's the word limited. And so limited by His own revealed will. And so the Bible alone ultimately directs the form and the content of Christian worship. And Christian worship must be limited. That is, we might say, it must be regulated by God's revealed will. And that's our theme for this evening, the regulation of worship. And the regulation of worship is the extension of what God said here, that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That we should worship God in truth, that is the regulation that God places upon our worship to Him. And worship must be regulated, not by opinion, not by tradition, but they must be regulated by the Scriptures alone as a sufficient principle to regulate our worship. Now you come to this church, and this is a Reformed church. It's a Presbyterian church, and it is therefore a church that is committed to the regulative principle. What's the regulative principle? Well, the regulative principle, as historically understood, if I can give you a simple definition, it's this. Nothing must be required as essential to public worship except that which is commanded by the Word of God. The regulative principle is that nothing must be required as essential to public worship except that which is commanded by the Word of God. Why do we do what we do? Why should we do what we do? Friends, there's no room for latitude on this. If God be God, and we know that He is, and if we're to worship Him, not only spiritually, but in truth, then that's got to look like something. And indeed, it does look like something as we come to the Scriptures. And so our study this evening is going to be on the regulation of worship, and we're going to focus upon this principle that is familiar in Reformed circles. As we think of the regulative principle, let's first of all consider the basis for such a principle. The regulative principle is based upon the premise that the Scriptures alone are authoritative in matters pertaining to worship. Now, this is but an extension of the Protestant rule that declares that the Word of God is an authoritative rule for not only faith, but as well practice. In other words, The word's authoritative to describe things that we ought to believe. But it's also authoritative in matters that pertain to how we act. And if that's true of all practice, how much more of the matter of worship, which in William Temple's estimation is the greatest human expression of which we are capable. The greatest human expression of which we're capable, it seems then consistent to say that the Word of God as an infallible rule of practice would tell us how we ought to engage in this greatest human expression. So what's the basis for the regulative principle? The basis is the fact that worship has always been regulated in Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. We notice that worship was regulated by the Ten Commandments. This is where the Reformed confessions and catechisms derive the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. The first two commandments make it clear that there are two ways of offering false worship. If one worships a false god, that's a violation of the first commandment. If one worships the true God in a false way, that's a violation of the second commandment. And among the duties of the second commandment, according to the larger catechism, are the following: the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word, including the disapproving, detesting, and opposing of all false worship. And so worship is regulated by the first two commandments. Worship is also regulated by God's unchanging character. Exodus 34, "For thou shalt worship no other God." For what reason? "For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And because God is a jealous God, He does not therefore welcome forms, other forms of worship that men and women devise, even if they're sincere. We see many examples in the Bible, and we've looked at it the last few days, sincere expressions of worship that God despised because they were not according to His prescribed order. And then we notice that worship was regulated in the tabernacle. Now, when you go through your scriptural reading and you follow the daily reading calendar, and you come to the book of Exodus, perhaps you've wondered, why on earth is there such detailed descriptions as to how that tabernacle was to be built and what it was to look like? So numerous chapters taken up with bolts and various fastenings to keep the tabernacle together. And why is that so significant? It's significant if we look at the purpose behind it, Exodus 25:40, and "Look thou that thou would make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." Moses was told, look, you've got to make these according to the pattern. And so the Israelites, from the beginning of their worship, were very aware of the fact that worship, right down to the structure in which they worshiped, was defined by not their opinion or Moses' unique architectural abilities, but by the pattern that God would give. And right then, from the temple and every part of that worship, it was regulated by God's word. Worship was not only regulated by the tabernacle, it was also then regulated in the New Testament by the Lord Himself. Remember what He said to the Pharisees, and again we've looked at this week, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And what was Christ saying? He was merely upholding the Old Testament regulations that were already in place, and He was challenging the Pharisees because they were displacing the regulations, and in their place were worshiping according to their own tradition. And then we know that worship was regulated in the days of the Apostle Paul. For in Colossians 2, he talked about will worship. He's talking about people, again, that had put things into place that were not according to the divine pattern, but according to their own will. And so the regulative principle has a basis in the fact that the Scripture is regulative in nature, and especially when it comes to the subject of worship. Let's move on from the basis of this principle and consider something of the history. Although we recognize the Scriptures have always regulated worship, yet this principle, this regulative principle, it was a phrase that came into vogue around the time of the Protestant Reformation. And you see, this principle was a matter of reformational emphasis. The essence of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was the abandonment of medieval Catholic abuses and a return to the simplicity of Christian worship in the early church. And see, the goal of the Reformers was to be reformed, not according to John Calvin, not according to Martin Luther, but reformed according to the Word of God. And so submission then to the rule of Scripture was the essence of the Reformation principle, sola scriptura. And so it was their desire in all things, and especially worship, to come under the dictates and the commands of God's truth. And of course, this was in contrast to the Roman Catholic tradition, where tradition was preferred above the commandment of God. And so this principle was then found in Calvin's Geneva in the 16th century. And it was found in John Owen's England in the 17th century. And it was to be found in Jonathan Edwards' Northampton in the 18th century. And it was in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle congregation in the 19th century. It was not only a matter of reformational emphasis, but it was a central point of the Reformation. I say this whole principle, this idea of the regulative principle, it wasn't just a part of the Reformation. In John Calvin's estimation, it was the central point from which every other point emerged. And so writing then in his work, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, notice what he states. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in their bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He states further, every addition to His word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. John Calvin saw the debate of worship complete and finished with the Word of God, because he saw the Word of God as being the decision of the judge. And when the judge speaks, there's no longer any room for debate. God speaks and it's over. And that's how he saw then the importance of this regulative principle. We could go on and look at the history, but why don't you talk to Calvin? I'm sure he'll have you and give you a fuller historical background of this principle. Let's move on and think of the nature of the regulative principle. And many people ask the question, well, regulated to what extent? I mean, to what extent does the Bible regulate our expressions in worship? Well, at this point, there is a division, because while all Protestants agree that the Bible is the final authority in faith and in life, yet not all agree that it is the final authority in how we corporately worship. Some would describe themselves as being reformed in faith, but not necessarily reformed in worship. Those that are reformed in worship saw other Protestants as being inconsistent in their submission to the authority of Scripture. For they looked at the Lutherans and the Anglicans, those that held the Bible was the sole authority for doctrine, but that word not being the sole authority for the government or for the worship of the church. And these people then, they affirmed what we learn is called the normative principle. And what's the normative principle? Well, it's whatever the Scripture does not forbid is permissible. In other words, if the Bible doesn't directly, outwardly, definitively speak against something, well, then we can do it. The regulative principle says no unless it is expressly said, or unless we can see that there's an implication toward, therefore we're not to do it, because the argument in the normative principle is one from silence. And so, for instance, because the Bible does not forbid the burning of incense, because the Bible doesn't say anything against it, Therefore, the normative principles say things like that we can accept and engage in. But the Reformed in worship, they saw sola scriptura as including doctrine and including polity and including worship. And all three of these they saw as being essential to the life of the church. And so in applying the principle to worship, the Reformed permitted then only what God had expressly prescribed in the Bible. The normative principle does not deny that worship should not be regulated. That would be an unfair characterization. But it denies that the Scripture speaks clear enough on the matter of worship to limit the worship only to what has been expressly commanded. So perhaps as you think of these two principles, the regulative and the normative, and I hope that I'm giving them to you clear enough that it's not making you completely confused. What's wrong with the normative principle? One man wrote an article and he described the normative principle as worship with no rules. And this is what he said, or the problems with the normative principle as he suggested. He said, what prevents our adding a pet consecration moment between the singing of Jesus is all the world to me and the offering? I mean, why not have a pet consecration moment in the service? Because after all, the Bible doesn't say you're not supposed to have such a thing. Or why not have a section called Getting in Touch with Feelings led by Counselor Smith in place of the sermon? Because the Bible doesn't say anything against such a practice. Or why not have Mrs. Beattie's breadboard cooking with Jesus at the closing facet of worship? The answer is nothing. Only cultural mores and prejudice can keep worship sane if there's no distinction between worship and the rest of life. Well, I'm more familiar with America than I am with Canada at this point in terms of ministry. But reality is that worship is no longer sane. If you drive 3 minutes down the road from where our church is, you can go to a PCUSA, Presbyterian Church, United States of America, and there on their billboard 2 weeks ago, they had advertisement for the baptism of pets. So once upon a time, that denomination had a rich spiritual heritage. In fact, by paper, they would adhere to the regulative principle. But they've turned away not only from the regulative principle, but they've turned away from the Scriptures. And I say, when you turn away from the Word of God, who's to say what men will come up with in the worship and the things that are presented? And so many otherwise solid congregations, or let's say congregations that were once solid in the truth, are today introducing Christian comedy as a means of reaching the lost in the place of the preaching of the Word. There's the watching of motion pictures. There's all kinds of other things. And it was surprising to me that not so long ago, a prominent Reformed Baptist preacher who does not agree with the regulative principle, he was found wrapping the 5 points of Calvinism. And so the need for a regulative principle comes not only from the regulation of Scripture that we see, or the regulation of worship in Scripture, but it follows from the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And Paul teaches in Romans that the entire human race is in rebellion against God. And this rebellious spirit, of course, extends to worship. And depravity extends beyond the reprobate. Depravity includes the regenerate who still have remaining corruption in them. And for this reason, even those who are in Christ are not competent to devise by their imaginations, even if their imaginations are devout, they're not competent to devise a worship that is appropriate or pleasing to God. Again, our confessional writers had it so right when in chapter 16, section 5, on the subject of good works, they said that our good works are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection. You see, if the worship of our churches is going to be left in your hands and in mine, our intent might be the best. Our desire might be the best. Our zeal might be great. But in our best attempts, our good works are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection. And how the worship of God degenerates so quickly when how we approach God is left in the hands of people. And so the regulative principle simply states that whatever we do in worship, we must have the support of the Word of God. We must have the grounds in Scripture to do what we do. Let's move on another step here and consider then the application of this principle. How are we to apply the regulative principle then to the worship that's to take place in our churches? You see, some people argue that if all churches are regulated in their worship, then why do we do so many things so differently? So if you've come into this church today and you go into the Reformed Baptist down the street and you go into another church, you may have five churches all adhering to the regulative principle, but they're doing things a little differently. Well, the fact is, not all who affirm the soundness of this principle necessarily agree about every detail how things should be applied. And we go back historically and see that Calvin's liturgy in Geneva would very likely have bothered John Owen. And Calvin's order of worship differed from his admirer, John Knox. Just as Owen would have differed from Matthew Henry. And so we recognize that adherence to this principle does not bring uniformity of worship practice. It didn't then, and it's not going to today. And that's probably why then the divines who put together our confession made a directory of worship, not a manual of worship. It was a directory to suggest. The intention of the directory was never to legislate the order of the worship service. The same way the normative principle they did in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican community. So what about these differences? Well, the fact is there are great differences. I mean, you think of a church session and the decisions that we make, decisions that don't necessarily have a direct warrant from Scripture. Take, for example, a 10:30 service and a 6 o'clock service. In our church, it used to be 9:30 and 6. Well, why 10:30 as opposed to 9:30? And why not have a worship service that lasts all day? Because you couldn't argue that that would be unbiblical. What about the length of the service? What about the length of the sermon? What about should we have bulletins or should we not have bulletins? What should the minister and the congregation wear? What about the order of a service? Should we start with a hymn? Should we start with a prayer? What about the lighting? What about the climate control? What about the voice amplification? What about how many hymns we should sing? So you go to different churches who all accept the regulative principle and things are going to be done differently. Now about these differences, let me point out two things. First of all, differences of opinion must never be the reason for the abandonment of the principle. Some people say, well, it'll all be different, therefore we should throw the regulative principle right out the window. Now, this principle must be interpreted and explained in the exercise of common sense. We've got to look at these difficulties and differences and realize that in some instances they arise even when sound judgment and common sense are brought to bear upon these things. The second thing let me point out to you about these differences is that the principle must not be the object of worship itself. And see, sometimes that's the problem within the Reformed community. Instead of worshiping God, they begin to worship the principle. And William Cunningham, a 19th century Scottish church historian, and a man who believed in the regulative principle, he said, some men seem to think that it partakes to the intrinsic littleness of things. Certainly no one should take delight in disputes over minor points. An obsession with applying any principle down to the smallest details can easily become a destructive form of legalism. We had a man leave our church. We had a man leave our church because in the pastoral prayer, I left the Bible open. And for whatever reason, he saw that if I was to apply to the regulative principle that my Bible should be closed during that pastoral prayer. Now, where on earth he got that from, I don't know. But he left the church because he was arguing over these little small things that we need to consider with common sense. But as we think further of these differences, let's consider another helpful distinction. A distinction that theologians have made between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. What are the elements of worship? The elements of worship are those fixed, unchanging parts of the worship service where uniformity must be found. I'm talking now about things where there's no room for any difference whatsoever. What are the elements of worship according to God's word? Well, there's prayer. And there's the reading and the preaching of Scripture. And there is the singing of praise, and there is the sacraments of baptism in the Lord's table. Those things, there's no dispute, there's no room for dispute. Those are the God-given, God-commanded elements of worship. And anybody who adheres to the regular principle must engage in these. Why? Because God's word commands it. But then there's another part here, not the elements of worship, but the circumstances of worship. This is not the what, this is the how. And again, the confession recognizes this distinction when it states the following. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be preserved. And so when we come then to whether or not we should have a bulletin, and when we come to whether or not we should have three hymns or four hymns, that's not an element of worship. That's a circumstance of worship. And so let us always then be content to agree on the elements and recognize that in the circumstances there may and will be some differences. Let's move on and consider another angle here, and we'll look at the objections to this regulative principle. Let me give to you a few of them, and I'll give to you them quickly. Some people say, well, this whole concept of regulation of worship, it's just a Puritan invention. It's just Presbyterians who subscribe to the Westminster Standard being hyper-scrupulous. But if you study the historical confessions of the Christian Church, you will see that the Belgic and the Heidelberg and Baptist confessions firmly affirm the same thing. For together, these Presbyterian Baptist congregational creeds upheld not just in North America, but across the world, they all affirm this regulative principle that I'm speaking of. So this is not just a Puritan invention. Neither is it an Old Covenant idea. Well, worship was regulated in the Old Testament, but there's liberty and freedom in the New. But I've given you the words of the Lord, and the Lord said, look, you are in the place of the commandments of God. You are teaching the doctrines of men. Christ himself in the New Covenant era maintained the regulation of worship. Some people would object to this principle by saying, look, it's restrictive of Christian liberty. It's narrow-minded. It hinders creativity. It drains motivation. I've heard people call Reformed worshipers the frozen chosen. You put whatever name to it you want. But the question is, does the regulative principle truly restrict Christian liberty? I mean, does the regulative principle restrict the working of the Holy Ghost and the liberty that we find in and through Him in worship? And I don't think you could ever come to that conclusion, because the reality is the Spirit and the Word can never be in opposition. The Spirit of God always leads men according to Scripture. And so if the Scripture formulates the form of worship, the Spirit of God won't take us above and beyond the Word. No, it will lead us into the Word. And we'll find that it is not restrictive of Christian liberty at all. What it really is, it's truly liberating. Because now we don't need to worship under a man's tradition or a church's tradition. Now we can stand and worship God in the freedom of conscience before Him. We'll all end up exclusive psalm singers. That's another objection. I don't think necessarily you'll end up an exclusive psalm singer, but what you might end up is an inclusive psalm singer. Because the psalms are a tremendous a form for the church, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Some people say, well, Spurgeon used the regulative principle to rule out music altogether. He got rid of his organ because of the regulative principle. Again, I think you have to look at that as being a circumstance of worship, not an element. And so, no, we'll not all end up the same. There's going to be differences. But in those elementary things, there's going to be a unity a unity we would expect if we're led by the same Holy Ghost. There are objections, but I think if you look at them all, they can be refuted according to God's Word. Let me conclude then tonight by sharing with you some of the blessings. Let's conclude by looking at some of the blessings. The first great blessing is simplicity. You go back and you read of the Puritan churches, they were called meeting houses. The Puritan worship was described as being a worship of naked simplicity. And you know, when you come to the churches today, there's still something very simple about Protestant regulative principle worship. We come into a simple building, we stand in a simple liturgy, and we praise God together in a very simple way. But friends, there's something beautiful about the simplicity of Protestant regulative worship. I trust you've had the experience as a child of God sitting in a worship service, and so conscious of the work of the Holy Ghost, so feeling yourself challenged by the Word of God that you've forgotten what color the pews are. You've forgotten what the lighting fixtures look like. You forget the fact of the minister's tie color. You've lost sight of all things. But what you experience is that I'm in communion with the Lord through the ministry of His Word. Friends, that blessed simplicity is what we ought to strive for, losing sight of everything except the fact that God is high and lifted up through the ministry of His Word. The blessing of simplicity is something not to forget. Another great blessing is that worship, true worship, breeds worship. You see, the wonder of Christian worship is that when we come to God in the way He has established, and when we come to Him, we find that He alone is that inexhaustible, intrinsic, that worth, that God worthy, who is filled with majesty and glory. And when we come to know Him in the way He has prescribed, that worship that we so desire will be further increased. Because the more we contemplate Him, the more we're going to be impressed by Him. And the more we're impressed by Him, the more we're going to be moved to worship Him. So true worship breeds worship. Do you feel as if we need to be more worshipful? Friends, there's no better way to be more worshipful than by worshiping God in a true way. For worshiping God in a true way stimulates and breeds more worship still. And then finally, the greatest blessing, of course, is the exaltation of God's glory. At the end of the service, if the question were to be asked, how do we know if we have worshiped well? I want you to answer that in your mind. How do you know if you've worshiped well? Was it meaningful? Was it dynamic? Was it exhilarating? Scripture insists that we must worship in a way that's acceptable to God, and for that reason, the simple test of good worship is not was it meaningful, not was it dynamic, not was it exhilarating, was it biblical? Friends, that's the test of good worship. And you see, this standard through the ages has become known in Reformed churches as the regulative principle. As we conclude tonight, I trust the Lord will help us to be regulated, not for regulation's sake, and not for personal preference sake, not for denominational sake, but regulated for the sake of the glory of the only one who has infinite intrinsic value. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And friends, as we close, are you a worshiper of the true God? Are you spending your life worshiping someone or something that is clearly not worthy of all the adoration of your heart? If you can't say you're a worshiper of the true God, I trust that tonight you'll come and seek the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And let me ask you further, do you worship Him as He is? He's a great God, and therefore He must be worshipped greatly. And finally, do you worship Him as He is prescribed? The worship of God is not a subject that would leave us in the dark if we read our Bibles. The Bible speaks definitively. This Bible speaks continuously about how and what. May the Lord help us to read our Word May God help us to sit under the Word and to learn and to grow. And as we grow in the knowledge of Him, to respond to that truth in a way that is pleasing in His blessed sight.